We've all grown up hearing stories and watching movies, reading books perhaps about great kings, people who were great heroes, people perhaps who slayed dragons, who were tall, who were mighty, men who were brave, who stood head and shoulders above the rest. A man who might come to mind, who came to my mind at least, was King Arthur, a man who wielded the sword Excalibur. We think of kings as people who are above everybody else, people who are all wise, people who always know the right thing to do, people who lead charges into battle on the back of a horse. Books and cinema and even a little bit of history have taught us that kings should be brave, that they should be tall, that they should have a great big beard, that they should always know the right thing to do, they should have a great sword, a big set of armor, that they should always know the right decision to make. But what if these things are not the true definition of what a king should be? There's a place we can look outside of legends, outside of myths, outside of fairy tales, even outside of stories we may have heard that can tell us what a king should be. In fact, there is a source of absolute truth that we can look to that tells us exactly what a king should have been. Did you know that God tells us in the Bible what a king should be? It's true, and even if we consider in the book of Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 17, and if you'll turn with me there, starting in verse 14, God tells us through Moses, through the Bible, what a king should look like, the things that a king should do, how a king should act, and the things that he should not do. For a few minutes this morning, what we're going to look at is kingship, the things that God told his people a king should be, the kind of man he should be, where he should come from, what he should do, what he should not do. So if you'll start with me in, the book of Deuteronomy, starting in chapter 17, verses 14, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 20. We're going to notice three different sections in this portion of text. And let us consider the first two verses, verses 14 and 15 in this section. And then we'll talk about them a little bit. Again, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So to give a little bit of context as to what's going on here, might have been smart to do that before I read the scripture, but the book of Deuteronomy, basically it's a series of sermons or a sermon from Moses to God's people before they start to enter the land of Canaan. They've taken their time, they've wandered through the wilderness, and now they come to the point that they're about to enter the land. That's the book of Joshua, where they enter the land. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses telling the people, here's what God wants you to know, here's what you need to be ready for, these are the things that you need to do if you're going to enter this land, and if everything is going to go according to plan, if you're going to be successful. Part of the things that God, through Moses, is instructing the people of is he's saying, even as we just read in these two verses, you're going to enter this land, you're going to look around, and you're going to say, we want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. We know that this would come to pass if we consider the book of 1 Samuel. Eventually, there would be kings that were established for the people. But again, in these verses that we're looking at, Moses is telling the people, here's the kind of king that you need to have. So if we look back on verses 14 and 15, the things we just read, in verse 14, we read that the people would want a king for themselves. They would want to be like the people who were around them. Again, as I stated before, if we consider the book of 1 Samuel, we know that this would eventually come to pass. The people would desire to have a king. They were to have a personal king. They were to have somebody from their brethren, somebody from among them. They weren't to bring somebody from outside, someone who wasn't an Israelite, someone who wasn't a follower of God, but it was to be somebody that was one of them. In verse 15, a king would be set up from among them. It would be one of their brothers, someone that they already had a personal connection with. Basically, in these three verses, we read of the king that he would be chosen of God, he would be chosen from among their brethren, and he would not be a foreigner. Think of the impact that might have on the people. Do you think that you might be more likely to follow someone, that you might be more likely to obey someone, to trust someone who you already know? Not somebody that is from the outside, but somebody that you already have a connection with, somebody that might be a cousin, an uncle, a brother, a father, a child, somebody who is part of you, who knows the struggles of the Israelites, who knows the laws that you live by. Do you think that perhaps somebody that you knew, that you already had that connection with, might be easier to follow, that you might trust more? This man that would be raised up as a king would be somebody that was from among them, someone that they knew, someone, at least hopefully, that they knew that they could trust, somebody that would be appointed by God, as we read in verse 15. The three sections of scripture that we'll look at are the three kind of divisions that verses 14 through 20 kind of divide up into. Verses 14 and 15 that we just looked at are kind of the qualifications for the king, where he would come from, what he had to be. And the next two sections we'll look at, I mean, basically, if you want to look, think of it in just an easier way. In this section, we see the qualifications of a king, what we just looked at, and then verses 16 and 17 tell us what the king shouldn't do, and then verses 18 through 20 tell us what the king should do. So we have where the king would come from, this is what he shouldn't do, and then we end with this is what he should do. So as we move into verses 16 and 17, we get into the this is what he shouldn't do section. If we start again in verse 16, again, he's talking about what the king should not do. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So do you see what I mean when I say that he's being told what not to do? First, the things that we read, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Now, initially, when I was reading this and when I was learning about it, I thought that was rather strange. Why would he spend, this much time or even just a couple sentences talking about horses specifically? You know, who cares how many horses a king has? But horses in this day and time were a source and were a picture of military might. Right, and you think of a time that people fought with swords, who fought on horseback, who fought with bows and arrows. Horses were a source of military might. The more horses you had, the greater military you might have, the easier it would have been for you to take over other nations. So, in short, by God, through Moses, saying that this man shall not multiply horses, shall not, he's saying that he doesn't need to focus on his military might, that his primary goal should not be the biggest, to be the biggest and be the greatest nation and be able to conquer everybody else. That's not where his focus should be. Next, it talks about in verse 17 about multiplying wives for himself. There's a warning against having too many wives. There might have been several reasons for marrying a lot of women as the king, whether it be greed or lust or the unity of kingdoms, you know, through like peace treaties and things like that. He even mentions that doing such is the kind of thing that would lead their heart away from God, away from God's commandments. And it's easy to see how that could happen. You take somebody and you put them in a position where they're in an intimate part of your life. If that person has a different belief system, if that person has different things that are important to them, that's why it's so important to, in this life, find the right person, to find a person who's a Christian, who you know is centered on God. Because if you put yourself with somebody who is not, they can lead you away. We see a perfect example of this in the life of Solomon. Solomon, the son of King David, he became a king over God's people. A man who is mentioned to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. We know from the story of Solomon that as time went on, with all the riches that he had, with all the wives that he had, with all the concubines that he had, eventually they would lead his heart away from God. Because of the foreign gods that they believed in, because of the things that were important to them, they would cause, or Solomon would allow them to build high places, to sacrifice to other gods, to have idols. Solomon is a perfect example of what God is warning his people of. God says if you have a lot of wives, if you allow that to be a part of you, if you allow them to lead you away, you will no longer follow after me. Solomon did not heed that warning. He took many wives, he took many concubines. Again, perhaps even for reasons that he thought were good, perhaps to grow his kingdom, to have peace with other nations, to grow in prosperity, but it led his heart away from God. And that is what they were being warned about in these verses. In the last part of verse 17, we read another warning against greed, or putting too much emphasis on monetary prosperity. A king of God's people, his first priority was not to be on money. We read that it's not to be on military might. We read that it's not to be on having as many wives as you can. And it was also not to be about having as much money as you could have. The emphasis that we're seeing in this text and in these verses is that the king of God's people, the king that God appointed, his primary goal was not to be the greatest earthly mighty king that could have been. Because who was the ultimate king of God's people? The ultimate king of God's people was God. Anything that they needed, any military victory that they needed to achieve, would be done through the power of God, not through the power of military might, not through the power of their own money, not through the power of what treaties they had with other nations. We see example and example of this as we, even after the book of Deuteronomy, especially in the book of Joshua, when God's people are entering the land, we think of the city of Jericho. God's people did not win the victory of Jericho because of their own might. The people won victory over Jericho because of God's might. As we continue into the final section, or the final breakdown of these verses, in verses 18 through 20, we start to read of what this king is supposed to be. Again, we read of where he would come from, or kind of the king's qualifications in the first two verses we read. The section that we just noticed, what the king was not supposed to do. And then finally, we start to read what he was to do. If you'll read with me verses 18 through 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. It shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes. We'll come back to read verse 20 in a few minutes. The king that ruled Israel had to be one that knew the law well. That is the emphasis of these two verses. A man leading God's people had to be intimately familiar with God's word and with the law of God. It was his duty to write and keep for himself a copy of God's law, as we read in verse 18. Imagine the effect that would have if our leaders today cared so much about God's law. If we had the opportunity to vote for people who had these kind of standards, who had these kind of morals, who had these kind of priorities set on God and on godly things. If we think for a few minutes the effect that would have on the church in America, on the effect it would have on this country, it's not hard to see why it would be such a benefit to God's people, why it was something that God needed or commanded that this king should do, that this king should have. In verse 19, this law which he kept had to be a very intimate part of his life. It was vitally important for him to know, to obey, and to make decisions based on the word and will of God. The Israelites had a chronic problem with turning from God's law. We see this repeatedly before the book of Deuteronomy, before these verses, and we see this time after time after the book of Deuteronomy. You think in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were coming out of the land of Canaan, they were coming and they were going toward the promised land time after time, the people come across some kind of inconvenience, and they're like, man, we should have just stayed in Egypt. We should have gone back. It wasn't that bad in slavery. God had just delivered them out of 400 years of slavery. God had provided them for food. He had provided them water, and they wanted to go back. Several times they wanted to go back. Even when we consider or look back up to verse 16, when it was talking about the horses, he specifically says, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Even now, God is telling his people, don't go back to Egypt. God's people had a problem with turning from his law. We see this time and time again before this is put in writing and said, and we see it afterwards. God's people had a problem from turning from his law. That's why God knew that it was so important for the leader of God's people to be a man that knew the law, to be a man that would follow the law, and to be a man who would make decisions based off God's law. For a man to make decisions based off God's law, he has to be intimately familiar with what God's law was. The man that would lead God's people had to know God's law. And if we consider verse 20, we read what the result would be for the king if he did these things. Consider with me verse number 20. That his heart may not be filled, or that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So, remember the sections we've looked at. Verses 14 and 15, the qualifications of the king. Verses 16 and 17 were what the king should not do. Verses 18 and 19, what the king should do. And then verse 20, we have the result. We have if the king does what he's supposed to do, if he's the man he's supposed to be, this is what his reward will be. If the king remains to be humble, if he does not allow himself to think of himself as better than the other people, to allow his head to be lifted above those he is over, we think that, or if there might not have been anyone else that had more reason or thought they had more reason to be prideful than the king himself. The man who was above God's people, not only a king of the earth, but he was the king of God's people. This man, even in his power, in the position of authority he was given, had to be humble. The last characteristic mentioned in this section about the king is basically humility. He would be the one that had the tendency to be proud. People have to remember that we all stand on equal ground at the feet of God, no matter who we are. They were all equal spiritually then, and we are all equal spiritually now. We are all lost in our sins without God. It was true back then that they were all lost in their sins without God. No matter what, position you have in this world, spiritually, we all stand on the same ground. We all face the same problems. If this king wanted to be a godly king, if he wanted to lead God's people in the way he was supposed to, he had to remember this fact. He had to stay humble. And he had to not let himself, he had to not think of himself as better than the people he was over. In the middle of verse 20, faithfulness to the law is emphasized one last time. This would indicate that having pride would lead a man away from God. Because again, if we read in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom. Part of staying faithful to God is not letting pride turn your mind or poison your thinking. We consider in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. But God is reassuring his people that if a king followed God's law, if he made himself familiar with God's law, if he didn't focus on military strength, if he didn't focus on riches, if he didn't focus on how many wives he had, he could be the kind of man that would not turn away from his commandments, that would not be prideful, and he would be a man that would prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel, as we read in the last part of verse 20. Being faithful to God as a king would bring reward. It would bring success. Brothers and sisters, if we remain faithful to God, if we remain steadfast in his truth and his commandment, if we don't focus too much on monetary gain, some of these things aren't going to apply to us today. I don't have to worry about how many horses I have. I don't have to worry about my military strength. But some of them do. I do have to focus on pride. I have to make sure that I don't put too much emphasis on money. And brothers and sisters, if we do that, we will have success as well. We might not have success as a king in the same way that we're reading about here, but our success will be spiritual. God had high standards for the person that would lead his people. Again, can you imagine what our world might be like today if more people looked to these standards and tried to live by them? I'm never going to be a king. I'm never going to be King Arthur. I'm never going to have to worry about leading a group of people into battle on the back of a horse, charging mightily with a sword. But there are battles that we will fight today. We will fight spiritual battles. The weapons we use will be different. The means we fight them will be different. But we all will fight battles. We would be wise to look at these characteristics, these things that God wanted his king to be, and try, in as much as we can, to pattern our lives after them, at least the things that we can. We read in these verses, at least in part, God's ideal person, a person who would not stray from his law, a person who would not let the things of the world draw their attention away from him. A better example we can look at that's more applicable to us today, we think of the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, when God tells us what elders should be, what deacons should be. Even if we're not in the position that we can fill those roles one day, would it not benefit us as a Christian to look at what God wants his people to be? To look at what God wants a Christian leader to be? Would it not be a benefit to us to look at those things and try to pattern our lives after those things? Even again, if we're not in the position to ever be an elder, to ever be a deacon based on other things, would it not benefit us to try to live up to those expectations? Why wouldn't we want to try and be the kind of person God wanted to lead his people? The question I depart with you from today is, have you lived up to these standards of spiritual excellence? Have you been the kind of person that God could look to and be like, I wouldn't mind, that person would be a good leader. That person, I would trust that person to lead my people. Are you the kind of person that prioritizes God's law? Do you not allow things of the world to draw your attention from what you're supposed to focus on? Or do you stay centered? Do you stay grounded? Do you remember what is ultimately important? Because again, we all face battles. We all face battles every day. It might not be the same battles that they would have prepared to fight back then, but we do all face battles. We all have to make choices. We all have to choose between the spiritual and we all have to choose between the physical. Every day we make choices which road we will go down. So again, are you living the life? Are you living up to this spiritual excellence that God demanded of a leader of his people? If it be the case that you have not, you have an opportunity to come forward in a moment. I'll offer the invitation. You'll have the opportunity to come forward if you would like to ask for prayers of strength. Part of the benefit we have, part of being the church that we talked about in Bible class, the one church, the church of Christ's body, is that we have unity. We have each other. We have each other to build strength off of, to take encouragement from. And if it be the case that you need that encouragement, again, you'll have that opportunity in a moment. If you have not been added to the Lord's church, if you want to know more about what that means, what it entails, how that can happen, you can come forward and ask about that as well. If you have any need, if you need anything else, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.